Our text is found in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. That word diligence is a word that involves haste. It's a word that really speaks of speed, of losing no time. And the Apostle Peter is saying to us here, waste no time. Make all haste, all speed, to make your calling and election sure. And he's really telling us something here. He's telling us how important it is that we make sure of our eternal well-being. Make sure that we've heard the voice of God and come to repentance, that we have received Christ as Savior, and that we are in the family amongst the redeemed in the number of God's chosen ones, in the number of God's elect. Because this is the most important thing of all. It's more important than anything connected with this world. More important than who rules this province or who rules this nation. More important than Brexit. More important than progress in this life. More important than qualifications. More important than having a beautiful home. And anything that you may think of connected with this world. This is more important than anything. And that's why Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And Peter is very aware of the fact that he wants to stress this because he says shortly he's going to die. I have to put off this, my tabernacle, he says, as the Lord has showed me. I know I'm going soon to die. And I put this down, he might say to us, in black and white, because he wants us to think of our soul and to make sure that our souls are saved and that we belong to the family of God. As we think about this, the first thing that we've got to think about is, how can we do this? How can we make our calling and election sure? And surely what leads up to this particular verse gives us the clue. You'll see faith mentioned in verse 1. Like precious faith with us, Peter says. And then in verse 5 he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So Peter sets out for us the starting point of making our calling and election sure. And the starting point is faith. Now, faith with some people is a very nebulous term. They say, I have great faith, or I believe this, or I believe that. But they have nothing substantial to base their trust upon. It's just, we might say, wishful thinking rather than the faith that is described in the Scriptures. If I may seek to illustrate true faith, think of Noah's Ark and the people who entered that ark. God had threatened that he would destroy the earth. For many years, Noah was preaching about that fact. He's called a preacher of righteousness. We believe that Noah may have spent 120 years in constructing the ark. He did it because there was a judgment to come. The old world was going to be destroyed by a flood. Noah was warning the people all the time that he was building that ark. And he was saying to those people, this is the only place where there is safety. Judgment is coming. Safety lies in this ark. Now the people around, if they were to exercise faith, had to believe, number one, that the judgment was coming. God is going to destroy this world by a flood. You must believe that. And secondly, they had to believe that that ark was the only place of safety. Outside that ark, there is death. They will drown. Inside that ark, they will be safe. All the waters of the flood may fall upon that ark. The flood waters may be beneath it. The waters may be above it. The heavens may open. But there's safety in that ark. It's the only place of safety. They have to believe that. And then they have to do something else. They have to turn their back on the world. A world that would not agree with going into that ark. It is calculated by Whitcomb and Morris in their book on the Genesis flood that there were at least 1 billion people living on the earth in the time when the flood came. They calculate from the age of the earth a normal growth and normal death rates, and they calculate at least 1 billion. Probably there were many more than 1 billion, because I believe that the family sizes would have been larger, death rates would have been lower, because people lived many more years than today. You see that in the book of Genesis. So probably well in excess of 1 billion people. And those who believed God, they had to turn their backs on the rest of the population, and they had to do one more thing. They had to enter that ark. There is the act of faith. We believe judgment is coming. We believe this is the only place of safety. And therefore, because we believe this, we enter that ark and we turn our back on the world. That's faith. And saving faith is very similar. Because you realize that when God threatens judgment against sin and against your sin, you see that you're lost, that you're guilty, that you're bound for hell, that there is no hope for you in yourself. You can't save yourself. The church can't save you. Wishful thinking that there's no hell can't save you from it. And then you see that there's a very precious Savior, Jesus Christ. He's mentioned here. The righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, verse 1. Grace and peace multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from your sins. Remember that it was Peter who uttered those famous words in Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So you see that Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, whose life was spotless, who bore the judgment of God, and who invites all to come to him, is the only one who can save. And you turn your back on the world. You turn your back to its sneers. You turn your back to its promises. You turn your back to its prospects, its worldly prospects, and you cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, asking him to forgive you, to save you, to enter your life as your Lord and Master and Redeemer. And that's faith. It's trusting in Christ, believing that he is the Son of God, believing he has died on the cross for sinners like you, and receiving him into your heart and life as your Savior. That's the first step on the road to making your calling and election sure. But just as when the child is born, that's not the end of the matter. There is progress. You see the child developing, and you have development here. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. So there's growth. And in verse 18 of chapter 3, Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I must go forward. Now, I may explain something here. It says add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on. It doesn't mean that, well, you have faith to begin with, and then 6 months later or a year later, you have virtue, And then another year later, you had something more, until finally you reach the last word, charity or love. No, we put all of these things on together. It's really speaking of growing as a complete person, growing as an all-round Christian. It's all to be added in together into our lives. And what is virtue? It's strength. It's strength of character. It's courage to stand for God. You know, when we're saved at first, we can be very timorous, very shy about speaking for Christ. But as we go forward, we become more bold, more courageous, more willing to identify with everything that Christ stands for, and more willing to stand against the wiles of the devil and the wickedness that's in the world. And as we grow in grace, so we get a deeper knowledge of the things of God. It's very sad, you know, when you see Christians that are spiritual babies. They haven't grown in grace. Paul in Hebrews, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, Paul speaks of those who for the time that they're saved, that is, they ought to be teachers. They ought to be instructing others. And they need to be taught which be the first principles of the oracles of God. They have to be taught again the ABCs of the gospel and of the doctrines of grace. How sad. We grow. We grow. If we want to have assurance of salvation, we need to grow. We need to develop. To develop in strength. To develop in the knowledge of the Word of God. And what precious knowledge it is. What is more sweet than the Word of God? Have there not been times in your experience when God's Word has spoken to you very directly, very powerfully, when it has spoken comfort to you, when you've been troubled and the Word of God has soothed your troubled breast? Has there not been a time when you were going astray and the Word of God has rebuked you, whether it be the preached Word or the Word that you've read, whether in the Scriptures or in perhaps a commentary on the Scriptures? We grow. We grow in knowledge. And it says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. And that's just a control of our lives. You find some young converts, and they run here and there. They're out of control. But as we grow in grace, then we become more self-controlled. We don't run to excess, and we moderate our behavior. There might be times when we feel like saying something very rash or very nasty because somebody has upset us. But as we grow in grace, we learn how to control. We learn how to control our tongues. And the Bible does speak in the Epistle of James of the difficulty of controlling our tongues. What is the temptation when you're upset? It's to fly off the handle, to say something that you cannot recall later. You can't recall it. You speak out of turn. You lose your temper. You've got to control these things. And as we grow in grace, as we add to faith, virtue, knowledge, we add temperance. We're more controlled. Or we ought to be as we go forward. And then patience. That is a twofold aspect, because there's patience with people. There are people who irritate us and upset us. And we perhaps only get a partial picture of that person's life. We get irritated with that person. But were we to see the whole picture and see the problems that that person that we're impatient with is facing, we would be more controlled in our reaction. We would be more patient and more long-suffering, more forbearing of that person. And then there's patience under affliction. Every person has to face trial of some kind or other. And there will be opposition from the devil, opposition from the world. And there may be natural things that come to us, maybe sickness and the infirmities of old age coming upon us, trials that we never reckoned we would find in the Christian life. John Bunyan has it very well described, and he's describing at this point the very beginning of the life. He shows Christian and Pliable, who has come with him, falling into the slough of despond. There he is with a heavy burden on his back, and he's in the slough of despond. It's not what he had expected. There's a trial. And Pliable, he loses heart and he goes back to the city of destruction. But the child of God, Bunyan shows us, he doesn't turn back. He battles on. And we need to be patient. We need to bear up under the trials. For as the Apostle Paul put it, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And then we need godliness of life. We can't be frivolous Christians. We need to be holy men and women and young people. The Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You can't be too holy. The world laughs at holiness, thinks that holiness is something that's very irritable, and it's almost like scratching on glass to them. It frays their nerves when they see holiness, or what they think is holiness. But true holiness is seen in Jesus Christ. What was more beautiful than the life of Christ? What was more beautiful than the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Look at him. Look at his love for souls. Look at his feeding of the hungry. Look at his compassion for the leper. Look at how he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And think of how he fed the hungry, healed the diseased, calmed the storm, and out of the pure love of his heart, went to the cross of Calvary to pay the price for his people's sins. That's holiness. That's real holiness. That's perfect holiness found in Jesus Christ. And should we not try to be like him? If I want assurance of salvation, if I want to make my calling and election sure, I need to live a holy life. And then, of course, we add to godliness brotherly kindness. That's a love for the people of God. And sometimes that can be hard. It can be hard. The people of God may irritate us. They may be hard on us. And sometimes we can develop a chip on our shoulder in regard to some child of God or more than one child of God. Brotherly kindness, a love for the people of God. How can you develop that love for the people of God? By praying for them. Pray for the person that has upset you. Pray for the person that you find more difficult to love than others. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And then that word charity. You've really climb to the top of the ladder, you might say. That's love, pure love. That's love like the love that God is. The love that is found in Jesus Christ. A love that is pure. A love that is self-sacrificing. We think of those who have put themselves out to show love for, we might say, for all mankind. Someone like Mary Slessor, going off to the Calabar region of Nigeria, serving God there, rescuing twins that were set out to die because there was a superstition about twins in that area. Serving God faithfully. We can think of Hudson Taylor and his wife Maria going into the heart of China. And we could think of many others. And of course, there are many humble people who never go near a mission field, who are not called, who make very little mark as regards what you think is their contribution to the work of God, and yet behind the scenes, they're faithful and godly, and they're prayer warriors. D.L. Moody came to London for the first time and preached. He had a very hard first meeting, a very hard. And a lady who was at that meeting in the church went home to her disabled sister, who was bedridden, and said, "We had an American preacher in our church this morning, Mr. Moody." And as soon as that lady who was bedridden heard that name, she had read about D.L. Moody. She believed the Lord would use D.L. Moody in London. And she set aside the food. She said, "I don't want my food." She gave herself to prayer and to pleading with God. The evening meeting in that church seemed for a time to be just as hard as the morning meeting. And about halfway through, the Lord broke through and the power of God fell. And Moody made an appeal at the end of the service for those who were anxious. And hundreds of people stood up. And Moody turned to the pastor and he said, "What does this mean?" And the reply from the pastor was, "I am sure I do not know." And Moody thought those people had made a mistake. And he said, "If you're anxious about your soul, go into that room there." And he specified a room. And all those who had indicated that burden and conviction, they went into the room. God had come down. God had come down. Moody came over to Ireland after that, and then he came back to that church. And there was a real move of God. Yes, there's a lady. She has a love for souls. She's bedridden. She can't do much. But she prays. And she prays with concern. So here is the key to making our calling and election sure. We start with faith in Christ, unreserved, wholehearted faith in Christ, giving ourselves to Him, as it were, throwing ourselves upon His mercy. And then we advance. We make progress. We're filled with the blessing of God. But notice, we do not stop there. "If these things be in you," Peter says, "and abound." And that word is a word that means to overflow. And when I thought of that word, I thought of the high priest, as he's mentioned in Psalm 133. And the anointing oil is placed upon him. It's on his head. It runs over his beard. And it runs down to the skirts of his garment. And it flows from him. There's a fragrance from him. We need not just to grow in grace. We need to overflow with the blessing of God. We need to pray, "Fill me and fill me again and fill me to overflowing." You see, you can be more filled today than you were yesterday. You can be filled with the Holy Ghost yesterday and you can be more filled today. You say, "How can that be?" Well, it depends on the capacity of the vessel. If I make more room for God in my life, then I can be fuller today of the blessing of God than I was yesterday. I can be more full tomorrow. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he said, "Your faith groweth exceedingly." Yes, it grows. It grows exceedingly. There is room for growth. There is room for more growth. There's room for overflowing growth in our lives. What happens, you know, when that takes place? "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see that word "barren"? It means idle, sitting around doing nothing. Peter says to us here, if you're overflowing with the blessing of God, you'll not be sitting around doing nothing. That's why I chose that hymn. "Let none hear you idly saying, there is nothing I can do, while the souls of men are dying and the Master calls for you." If you are full of the Holy Ghost, overflowing with the blessing of God, full of the Scriptures, because the Bible's brought in here as well, and we're told holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If I'm filled with the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, I'll not be idle. I will be busy. Think of those who have served God best. They were busy. Think of Spurgeon. And I know every preacher refers to Spurgeon. He's something of a hero to Free Presbyterian ministers. We love Spurgeon. Spurgeon, he wore himself out in work. He was only 57 when he died. I've started to read through Spurgeon's sermons from the beginning. And I look and I see what he was preaching when he was only 20. 20 years old. And what sermons he preached. What sermons? Over 50 years older. I can't preach like that. 20 years old. 21 years old. Tremendous. And he worked. He worked himself to the bone. He wore himself out in the Master's service. And one of the great heroes of Spurgeon was George Whitfield. Whitfield died at 55. And at the end of his life, he prayed and he said, "Lord, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work." He led multitudes to Christ. He was never idle. John Wesley preached some 40,000 sermons in his lifetime, traveled 250,000 miles on horseback. Isn't that amazing? And often he just gave the horse its reins and very rarely had a stumble on his horse. He let the horse, he guided it where it was going. We let the horse thread its way through maybe the difficult terrain. And he was sitting up on the horse reading. He was reading. And he was organizing, of course, when he was in different places. He organized his societies. And Whitfield did say on one occasion, "Wesley was wiser than I. He penned his sheep." And God's people, when they're full of the Holy Ghost and growing in grace and abounding in grace, they're not idle. They're not idle. John Calvin, another man. We could go on and on. They weren't idle. They were busy. And then it said, "You'll not be idle and you'll not be unfruitful. There'll be fruit in your life and there'll be fruit from your life. You'll see God's blessing upon you. He'll pour out his Spirit. He'll give you fruitful seasons, times when you're able to see others saved, people you've prayed for, see them brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the secret of making your calling and election sure. But that leads me to think of something else. The danger of not growing in grace. The danger of not growing in grace. Notice what it says in verse 9. "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." That's a tremendous verse. Assume that this is a child of God that is spoken of here. And that he's lacking growth. He's stunted in growth. And it says he lacks these things. Not progress. Not abounding in the blessing of God. Not overflowing in the power of the Holy Ghost. He lacks these things. He's blind. And it says he cannot see afar off. That expression there is the expression in the original from which we get the English word myopia. And that's a short-sightedness. So the person can't see into the distance. Cannot see afar off. So heaven's fuzzy. It's dim. It's a blur. And the person's not thinking of the future, not thinking of eternity, not thinking of heaven. And what's that person doing? That person is bogged down, we would say, in the here and now. There's a lot of Christians like that, sadly. Instead of being taken up with the things of God, instead of looking forward to being with Christ, which is far better, they're wrapped up in this life. They're worldly. Paul spoke of carnal Christians in 1 Corinthians. He says, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. Carnal, worldly, short-termism, dominating their lives, taken up with this world. But it's even worse than that, because it says not only can they not see afar off, but he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So there's not only a loss in the mind, thinking of the future, or at least not thinking of it, but there's a loss in the memory. And that's very dangerous. And it's very demoralizing. And when you come to die, it can be quite disastrous for your spirit. You think that he hath forgotten that he was purged. Let's say he was purged, as seems to be suggested here, but he has forgotten that. He has forgotten it. So he hasn't a clear memory of it. And you know how your memory plays tricks with you. What was I really there? Did that really happen? Was that real? At the time, the person was thoroughly in earnest. But now some years have passed. And the person's thinking, did I really repent? Because we cannot repent enough. We're such sinners. And so your memory's affected. You can't remember. Did I really repent? Did I imagine that? Did I imagine that I was deadly in earnest? Was it real? Was it false? Was I really saved? Did I really get right with God? So if that's the way you're thinking, you cannot feel complacent about death. You cannot feel hopeful about going to heaven. And what terror will grip your heart as you face the prospect of death? Any person who's not going on with God and claims to have assurance of salvation is a person who's deluded. If you're backslidden, you're not going forward, then you can't have assurance. You can't say, I remember that day, because you forget it. It becomes hazy, indistinct. What a tragedy. So I lay that before you. We need to go forward. We need to go forward. And we start with faith. We build on faith. We grow. We abound in the love of Christ. And what a blessing it is to abound in his love. To know his peace and his presence and his power in our hearts. But then we watch out for that danger. That danger. Because remember, the devil will be snapping at your heels. He'll want to pull you down. He'll want to distract you. He'll want to lead you into sin. And the Bible says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What terrible, terrible feelings and thoughts David had when he backslid. He was broken. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me, he said. In Psalm 32, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He's just dried up internally. He feels there's no sap in his bones. Or if I can use the word sap, moisture. He's like a man who's shriveling up and decaying. He's becoming an old man. Because he's holding back. He knows he has done wrong and he doesn't want to face up to it. My bones waxed old, he says, through my roaring all the day long. People on the outside would have noticed David wasn't right. They would have said, there's something wrong with David. I wonder, has he got some fatal illness? He just doesn't seem right. He puts on a brave face. But there's something wrong with our king. And he knew it. They thought it was something else. But he knew what it was. He knew it was his great sin. His great sins, I might say. He knew that. And he had no joy. And he prayed in Psalm 51, that great penitential prayer. No man or woman would ever want to have to pray like that. Now, I know in a measure we do. But we'd never want to have to pray with the knowledge we had done what David did. You wouldn't want that. And so it says, he that lacketh these things, he's blind. and he cannot see afar off, and he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And then Peter says, wherefore the rather, brethren, instead of that backsliding, give diligence, lose no time to make your calling and election sure. And I want to finish with this thought. What will be the result of making our calling and election sure? If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. You not bring disgrace to the name of Christ. You make haste. You're diligent every day in walking with God. You'll not fall into the devil's traps. You'll not fall into sin. You'll not bring shame to yourself and shame to your family and shame to the Church of Jesus Christ. You'll not dishonor the name of the Son of God. And what else? Well, verse 11 says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a welcome you'll get when this life is over. An entrance ministered abundantly. When some conquerors came back in triumph, and they'd just been slaughtering people, really, but they were looked on as heroes, there was a practice of knocking down part of the city wall to make the entrance wider for the conquering hero. And back he came, parading his trophies, the spoils of war, the captives, the men, the soldiers, the kings maybe that he has taken prisoner in his triumphant campaign. And the gate is wide open. The walls have been widened. Bring in the conqueror. Well, here's an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, not some little city like Rome. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mentioned Mr. Moody earlier. When D.L. Moody was dying, he prayed, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. And a man that I knew many years ago, very quiet, very godly man, he prayed those words when he was dying. And his family, they didn't know what he was saying at first, but then they discovered where his quotation had come from. A quiet man, not a man like Moody who was preaching to thousands upon thousands, just a quiet man, a humble believer, very conscientious, with very high principles. He prayed really the same prayer, or made the same statement. Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. Isn't that the way you want to die? Earth receding, heaven opened before you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We don't want to die as snivelling cowards, do we? We want to die in peace. We want to die victorious. And when we close our eyes in death, we want to be like Lazarus, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Another name, really, for heaven, another way of saying it. Carried into the presence of God. Not what we want. Well, you want to have assurance. You've got to have faith. You've got to cast yourself upon the Lord. You want to have assurance. You've got to grow in grace and keep growing and overflow with the blessing of God. And you'll not be useless. You'll not be unfruitful. But do remember there's dangers. Lie in the path and commit yourself fully to the Lord. If you're not saved, come to Christ. He's a willing Savior. He's a mighty Savior. He's able. He's willing. Come to Him. Seek Him. And get right with God. If you're saved and perhaps not going forward, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. If you're saved and you want to go forward, here's the key. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the, notice this word, everlasting. everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.